So Judges 19. In those days Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servants and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let us try and reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the men of the place were Benjamites — came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves and for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservants, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, do not do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do."
Let's pray. Dear Father God, we pray that you will speak to us through this incredible and confronting passage this morning. Please open our eyes, please open our minds, our hearts to what you have to say to us and make us ready to respond. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, amen. I want to start by saying it's so wonderful for us to be here with you this morning. We're so excited to come back to Summerlees and receive your very, very warm welcome. And I'm a little bit jittery to preach here because I haven't done it for over 2 years, in English that is. I haven't preached for over 2 years, and I'm pretty sure the last time I did it was here at Summerlees. And that time I preached, I was inviting you and encouraging you as a congregation to be part of what God is doing in Southeast Asia. And it's just been so wonderful over the last 2 years for us to see how enthusiastically you've responded to that invitation. These 2 years for us in Southeast Asia have been rewarding, but they've been really, really difficult, and there's been plenty of times when we've kind of wished we were back in Australia. But one of the things that's kept us there is the knowledge that you people really believe that we should be there, and that it's worthwhile being there, and the knowledge that you've been praying for us and encouraging us, that's meant so much to us. So I really want to say thank you. Anyway, let's get going. To start off this morning, I want to tell you a story from when I was 15 years old and some friends of our family invited me to babysit their children. No one had ever asked me to do that before. No one ever has again. No, that's not true. I was quite excited, and I went along and I got the kids down quite early. It was about 8 o'clock, and I suddenly realised something which is pretty exciting for a 15-year-old. I've got this whole house to myself. And so I went straight to the pantry. And I surveyed the options, and I decided upon the Milo, because Milo was banned in our house. So I grabbed the Milo, and I just started eating it by the spoonful. It was wonderful. And then as the night went on, I just sort of went between the TV and the Milo, and I just... Yeah, I can see lots of you are thinking, don't ask Derek to babysit our children. But when I was up to about my fifth helping, it was a good deal later in the night, the parents came home, and I didn't hear them come home. So they walked in the door, and I had the Milo in my hand, a spoon in my mouth, and my mouth full of Milo. In fact, it was so full of Milo that I couldn't speak to them. So they walked in and said, "Hi, Derek, we're home." And this puff of Milo kind of exploded out. And they said, "Oh, you're just making yourself a drink, are you?" And then I tried again, and all that I got was another puff of Milo. It was one of the single most embarrassing moments of my childhood. But you know, when I think about that night, I'd been to their house plenty of times before. They were good family friends. And all the times I'd been, I'd never just waltzed into their pantry and just helped myself to their Milo. It was something I was only willing to do when the children were asleep and the parents were out. My sister's husband is a soldier in the Australian Army. And he tells me that it's something that lots of his fellow soldiers regularly do when they're overseas on deployment, but they never do back home in Australia when their wives are around. And that is, they go to brothels. It says when they're in Malaysia, Thailand or the Middle East, when their wives are a long way away, he says that's what they'll do. They'll go to brothels. They never do it back home in Australia when their wives are watching. A third story. This one's from Montreal. On the 17th of October 1969, the Montreal police force went on strike. The strike started at 8 o'clock in the morning, and by 11 o'clock, there was the first bank robbery. By noon, most of the downtown stores had closed because there was just widespread looting. Within a few more hours, a group of taxi drivers had burned down the garage of a limousine service that competed with them. Some of the rioters had broken into a number of hotels in the downtown area and restaurants, and a doctor had killed a burglar who'd broken into his suburban home. The mayhem just got worse and worse that day until the army was called in to stop things. So you take away the house owners and the babysitter, that is me, helps himself to whatever he likes in their house. Take away the wives and the soldiers go to brothels. Take away the police and the citizens go on a crime rampage. So what if we take away God? What happens then? In each of those three incidents, some external restraint was removed, wasn't it? And the reality of what was going on in the heart was exposed. So if we take God out of the picture, what then? What are we like? What does taking God out of the picture reveal about the states of our hearts? Well, that's what the closing chapters of the book of Judges tell us. They tell us what happens when we take God out of the picture. They tell us what the human heart is really like. So please open up. Please open up to Judges chapter 19 if you have already closed it. Chapters 19, 20 and 21. See, these last three chapters of the book of Judges actually form one long story. And the story is kind of structured like a sandwich. See, there's a piece of bread, there's some filling, and there's another piece of bread. Let's start by having a look at the piece of bread of this story. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And then just flick across to the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. They're the two pieces of bread. In those days, Israel had no king. And what we have in between those two pieces of bread, the filling, it tells us, can you guess what? It tells us what Israel was like in those days when they had no king. So that's the structure of the story we're looking at this morning. And for no king, we need to read no God. So these verses aren't just saying Israel was a republic. Good for them. No, these verses are a spiritual diagnosis. See, Israel's ultimate king was God. And even their human king had one basic job, and that job was to lead the people in serving God, in obeying God. So when we read that in those days Israel had no king, we need to read in those days Israel had no God. The people were living without God as their ruler. So when we come to Judges 19 through to 21, we're coming to a portrait of the human heart when God is gone. So what's it like? What are people like without God as king? Now, I know that here at Summerlees, for some of those of you that are graduated from Focus, you get a sheet of paper and you've got to fill in the big idea and a few other things. Sometimes you get told what the big idea is. I'm not going to tell you what the big idea is today. But I am going to tell you what the big question is. And it's your job to find the big answer, which is then becomes the big idea. Okay, everything's big. Okay, so the big question is, what are people like without God as king? What are we like when God is gone? What are people like without God as king? Well, let's see. The answer to that question is in Judges chapter 19. It's in the story that Marty read out before. So let's have a look. Our story begins with a Levite. That's a priest. And he takes a concubine, a second wife. She's unfaithful to him. And to try to deal with the problem, she runs home to her father in Bethlehem. The Levite, a few months later, decides he wants her back, so he follows her to Bethlehem. He goes all the way from his house in the Ephraim Mountains to Bethlehem to get her back. And when he turns up, he discovers that his father-in-law is Mr. Hospitality, yeah? He just keeps plying him with food and drink, and he won't let him go. And eventually the guy just says, no, I've got to go. But because Mr. Hospitality has just been giving him so much, he doesn't actually manage to get away until late in the day. And that, as we discover, spells trouble for him. They head off late in the day. Night approaches, and they still haven't made it all the way back to the Ephraim Mountains. So they decide to stay the night in Gibeah, where a kindly old man takes them into his house. Now, just picture this scene for a moment, okay? It's a quiet night in Gibeah. A generous old man is enjoying supper with his guests, the Levite, his concubine, and his servant. It's one of those cozy times, really, isn't it, that warm memories are made of? But then the moment is broken. There's banging on the door. There's a crowd outside. They sound hostile. They sound threatening. There's something really dangerous about all this. And what are they saying? Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. All of a sudden we realize how very dark things are in Gibeah. And what follows is one of the most disgusting and frightening incidents in the entire Bible. I felt the mood kind of change as Marty read it out a few moments ago. The mob gets hold of the concubine and they rape her and they abuse her, not just for 1 hour, but for the whole night until dawn the next day when they let her go. And she collapses at the doorway, unconscious. Now, I'm just going to pause there for a moment because this is full on, isn't it? This is very graphic. One commentator I read said this passage is not suitable for use in church. Obviously, I don't agree with that. But I can see where he was coming from. I can see why he might have said that. And it is one of those passages that just gets skipped over, isn't it? That just gets left out. We've got quite a few collections of children's Bible stories, which we read to Liam. I think we've got about 4 or 5, and I haven't been able to find this story in any of them. It just keeps getting left out. And it's the same with the people who make those Christian posters with sunsets and Bible verses. It's never on there, this particular passage. And maybe you are kind of wishing God left it out of the Bible as well. This probably turned up in quite an upbeat Sunday morning mood, and then you read this passage and you say, oh, why didn't God find a way to leave this out of the Bible as well? What on earth could God have to say to us that he needs a story like this one to say it? Well, in those days, Israel had no king. What was Israel like when Israel had no king? Gang rape, violence, horror. See, in Judges 19, God shows us the blackness of the human heart when that heart has cut itself loose from God, cut itself loose from its rightful king. But the disturbing thing is that this picture is even blacker than it appears at first reading. See, the horror of the gang rape, the climax of this story, isn't the extent of the horror. There are two other things about this portrait that we might not have seen on first reading, and I want us to see. So the first one is this. The first one is, if you're an Israelite reading this story, hearing this story for the first time, you're probably going to say, hang on, I think I've seen this movie before. These facts are all very, very familiar. And that's because they are very, very familiar. This is Judges chapter 19. Back in Genesis chapter 19, there's an account of two visitors who visit a city. They plan to spend the night there. Well, they plan to spend the night in the city square, but a guy called Lot takes them in, and he gives them a meal. And while they're having that meal, an angry mob comes to the door. And what do they call out? Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. And then in an attempt to appease the mob, Lot, the host, offers the mob his two virgin daughters in place of the two visitors. It's pretty familiar, isn't it? That's Genesis 19. Today, Judges 19. They're almost exactly the same. Almost. There's one really important difference between the two stories. What's that? The difference is that the city in Genesis, does anyone know what the city in Genesis is? It's Sodom. Sodom is that the ultimate of evil, godless, never knew God, not God's people city. That's Sodom. And Sodom had become like a byword to express all that was the worst of people that didn't know God, of godless people. But the city in Judges 19 is, it's Gibeah. It's an Israelite city. The mob who raped the concubine are members of the people of God. So what this means is that godless Sodom has come to Israel. It means that God's people have drifted so far, they've cut themselves off from God, they've drifted so far that they're behaving just as badly as the very worst of the people that never knew God, the people that never had God as king. It's actually ironic, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed this as we read the story, because the Levite was specifically avoiding foreign towns. His servant said, "Oh, why don't we stop here in Jebus?" Jebus is a non-Israelite city. There were Israelite cities and non-Israelite cities that are sprinkled amongst each other. And when his servant said that, the Levite said in verse 12, "No, we won't go to an alien city, a foreign city. People are not Israelites. We'll push on until we reach an Israelite one. We'll go on to Gibeah." I mean, he probably had the story of Sodom in his mind as he said that. "We don't want another Sodom on our hands. Let's go to the safety of God's people." But little did he realize that Israel had become godless Sodom. See, this story shows us, it warns us how far the people of God can drift, how far the people of God can fall when we cut ourselves off from God as king. That's the first thing, additional thing I wanted us to see about this story. Israel had become like godless Sodom. The people of God had become as bad as a people who never knew God. But the second thing I want us to see about this story is that this mob of men who raped the concubine, that mob are not the only ones who are behaving badly in this story. Did you notice that as you read it? It's not like Israel at the time is basically a good society, just a few wayward youths. It's not like that. Each of the characters in this story has a corrupt heart. Let's work through the characters. First of all, you've got the concubine. Well, she's unfaithful to her husband. Then you got the old man in Gibeah. He seems pretty good for a while, doesn't he? "Yeah, come into my house." He shows them great hospitality. But then what's his solution when the mob turns up at his front door? Verse 24, have a look. What's his solution? "Look, here's my virgin daughter and this guy's concubine. Look, I'll bring them out to you now. You can use them and do to them whatever you wish. Here, have my daughter. Go nuts." I mean, how twisted is that? And then finally, we've got the Levite himself. This guy is the worst of all. For starters, he's supposed to be a priest. He's supposed to be a holy man, and he's sort of adding concubines into his harem. So that's not a very good start. But then in verse 25, he sends his concubine out, his second wife out, to protect himself. Just picture what it would involve to do that. But that's not the end of it. Verse 27, have a look at verse 27. It says, "When her master got up in the morning and..." Hang on a minute. "When her master got up in the morning." You mean, while she was out there being raped and abused all night, he was asleep. He didn't have any trouble putting himself to sleep. No conscience problems there. He went off and got a good night's sleep. And then when he does get up in the morning and he finds her, what does he say to her? "Get up, let's go." See, no God in Israel means darkness everywhere. Yes, that gang of rapists, that mob, do an evil, evil thing, but they're not the only ones. At the Bible College, where I teach in Southeast Asia, I teach the Old Testament. And one of the things I've really been trying to get my students to do, trying to get my students to see, I've been trying to encourage them to read Old Testament stories as stories. Just as interesting stories. Just like a good movie which has a message in it. The Old Testament has been, these narrative parts of the Old Testament, the stories have been crafted really carefully so that if we allow ourselves to get drawn into the story, the message is going to hit us. The message is going to be something that we really feel, something that we really see, if we allow the story, just the flow of the story to tell itself. And so I've been saying to my students, pretend you're in one of those Southeast Asian all-night puppet shows which they have over there. That's their equivalent of the cinema. And I've also been saying, pretend you're in the cinema because they have that too now. Pretend you're watching a movie and then just read the Old Testament story as you would, feeling the story, getting into the story, and then notice your reactions, notice your feelings. And the thing that we've found together as a class time and time again is when we just read the story through like that and then write down our reactions, those reactions are always really key to helping us see the message of the story, helping us see the meaning, God's meaning that's in that story. So last semester, one of the books I taught was the book of Judges, and some of my students had an assignment to write an assignment on this passage, Judges 19. I've been inflicting it on everyone lately, this passage. And this is one of my students. And in the early part of the assignment, the students all had to write down what their reactions were to the story. Just how did they feel when they read it. And this is what one of my students wrote. Just translated it into English. She wrote, "When I read this story, I felt angry at the concubine for being unfaithful. I also felt angry at the old man for sending out his daughter to the mob. I also felt angry at the Levite for sending his concubine out to the mob. And I felt angry at the mob for raping the concubine." She's angry at everyone. Very angry young lady, yeah? Not actually, she's a sort of sweet, quiet girl. But she was spot on in her reactions to that story. Her reactions, her feelings as she read that really help us to see the point that when Israel had no king, when God was out of the picture, it was moral chaos everywhere. There's no good character in Judges 19. Everyone is a baddie. Everyone is corrupt. Darkness is everywhere. So that's the second thing I wanted us to see. But let's get back to the story. The Levite says, "Get up, let's go," to his unconscious concubine. And then he throws her on his donkey and he takes her home. And what he does next is when it gets really gruesome. He cuts up the concubine into 12 pieces and he sends them to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a really sort of gruesome call to revenge. He's saying to the 12 tribes of Israel, "Look what's happened. Do something about it." It's his gruesome call to revenge. In verse 30, we see the reaction of the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." And that is a very good reaction. When you get a body part in the mail, you know something has gone very wrong. What should we do? That's exactly what they needed to be asking. And chapters 20 and 21 tell us what they did do. And we don't really have time to look at that properly. I'm just going to do a very quick overview, a very quick skim, so we see what they did in response to receiving that. We'll look at their response first, and then I want us to finish off by having a look at our response. What should our response be to this story? So firstly, how did Israel respond? Chapter 20, what they did, probably rather predictable, they waged war on the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe that Gibeah was part of. So it was 11 tribes versus one tribe. And the war was messy. And at the end of the war, over 100,000 Israelites were dead from both sides. And the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. But once the dust had settled, the rest of Israel realize what's happened. They say, "Oh, we can't wipe out one of the tribes of Israel. We can't just have 11 tribes of Israel. We can't have one tribe missing. So chapter 21, the next chapter, is all about their efforts to sort of solve this problem they've just created by killing all the Benjamites. Chapter 21 is about their efforts to try to find wives for the few remaining Benjamite men. But to make things more difficult for themselves, back in chapter 20, they swore this oath when they were feeling really angry at the men of Benjamin. We will never give our daughters to the men of Benjamin. They'd sworn this oath. So chapter 21, they're trying to find daughters for the men of Benjamin, but they've already sworn this oath that they're never going to give them. But they've got to be Israelite women. So it's getting messy. It's getting difficult. But chapter 21, we find out their solution. They've got two solutions. Plan A is to plunder the city of Jabesh Gilead, a group that didn't join in the war, still Israelites. So they kill everyone in that city, except the virgins. And then they say, okay, virgins, you can be the wives of the Benjamite men. But that turns out not really to work because there aren't enough virgins, and so there's still Benjamite men without wives. So then they need to resort to plan B. And this is when it's just getting more and more bizarre. Plan B is they say, let's go to the annual festival at Shiloh, big festival in Israel at the time. There's plenty of young Israelite girls there who come out and dance. And when they come out to dance, we'll grab them, we'll abduct them, and then we'll give them to the men of the tribe of Benjamin, and everything will be sweet. And someone pipes up and says, well, what about if the fathers or the brothers of these girls who are abducted, the dancing girls, what if they're not too happy about the situation? What if they complain? And we say to them, don't worry, no problem. We'll say, you haven't broken your oath. Remember the oath not to give your daughters away. Because you haven't given them away. We've abducted them. So it's not really a problem. Everyone will be happy in the end. And that's exactly what happens. Problem solved. Or is it? Because when we think back to how this whole mess started, it started because the people of Israel were outraged over what? They were outraged over the rape of a woman. And how does this problem end? It ends with the abduction and rape of hundreds of Israelite women. You see, chapters 20 and 21 are a mess on a grand scale. But of course, that's no surprise, is it? Because in those days, Israel had no king. Could we really expect a people without God as king to respond to the atrocity of chapter 19 in a good way? The solution for the rape of a woman? The death of 100,000 Israelite men. The solution for that? The rape and mass abduction of hundreds of Israelite women. And so the book of Judges draws to a very, very dark close. And it's only as we get to the very last verse, the last verse of the book of Judges, that bottom piece of the sandwich, that we get one final piece of the puzzle which helps us to make sense of this whole mess that we've just been reading about. This helps us with the why question. Why is Israel so bad without a king? Why does having no God lead to this absolute chaos? Have a look at it. Last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. It starts off with the piece of the sandwich that we've looked at already. In those days, Israel had no king. But then it tells us why that was so bad. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now that is the essence of the problem. Everyone did as he saw fit, or as another translation puts it, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was right? Good? No, in his own eyes. See, instead of God determining what was right and what was wrong, everyone was walking around as their own little king, working out for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And that is the definition of sin. That's what sin is. We don't have to be trying to do sin to do sin. We don't have to be trying to be bad. We don't have to be trying to be wrong. We just have to reject God as our king and then try to work it out on our own, try to work out what's right, with our own idea of what's right, on our own. And I reckon more often than not, if we sin, it's not because we're going out there trying to find a new way to be evil, trying to do wrong. More often than not, sin is us trying to do what's right. But we've tried to work it out for ourselves, trying to do what's right in our own eyes. The problem is that we are deciding, not God. See, the kind old man in Judges is a really good example of this, isn't he? He seems to be genuinely trying to do what's right. He welcomes the people into his house when no one else would. And he even had his own sense of moral outrage, didn't he? When the mob came, he said, "Don't do such a disgraceful thing." He sought to do what was right. But it was what was right in his own eyes. And his idea of what was right, in the end, turned out to be just as perverted as everyone else's. "Here, take my daughter and this man's concubine. Do to her whatever you wish. Take away God as king and the result is moral chaos. Take away God as king and the result is horrible darkness." Okay, it's time for our response to the atrocity of Judges chapter 19. Let's take a breath now and ask, what does all this mean? What does this confronting story mean for us, mean for our lives? In those days, Israel had no king. What's the take-home message of this passage? It's pretty simple, isn't it? We need a king. We need a king. If that is what the world is like without a king, rape, horror, selfishness, perversion, if that's what the world's like without a king, we need a king. That's the take-home message of the book of Judges. We need a king. And the take-home message of the Bible as a whole, if we broaden out to the Bible as a whole, is that the king that we need is Jesus. That's the take-home message of the Bible as a whole. In Jesus, we have the perfect king. We've already sung about it this morning. The one that we so desperately need. The one who's able to shine light into this horrible darkness that exists without him as king. The one who is able to orient us under God as king. The one who is able to teach us what right and what wrong is through his perfect law of love. So we don't have to flounder about just working out for ourselves, doing what's right in our own eyes any longer. In Jesus, we have the one who's able to deal with the source problem, our heart, our corrupt heart. He's able to renew that, to make it clean from within. So the take-home message of Judges 19, of the book of Judges, is that we need a king. And the take-home message of the Bible as a whole is that Jesus is that king. Without Jesus as our king, we are a character in this story. Without Jesus as a king, we are living in that world. We are the Levite, the concubine, the mob. We need Jesus as our king. The world needs Jesus as king, because without him there is darkness. Now, as you know, we've been living for about 2 years now, our first 2 years, living in a place where almost everybody doesn't yet know Jesus as king. We've been living in a society that is yet to be transformed by knowledge of Jesus as king. And from our 2 years there, there are so many stories, many, many stories we could tell to illustrate what happens, the darkness that results when people live without Jesus as king. There are so many stories we could tell, but I just want to pick out three symptoms that we've noticed about a society that lives without Jesus as king. Three symptoms, three things we've noticed. The first one I just want to tell you about is that we've seen, that we've experienced, is the corruption that happens in the part of the world we're living in. This part of the world we're living in has enormous potential for growth, for prosperity, but it's absolutely crippled by corruption. It's absolutely crippled by people who do have power abusing it to the great detriment of those that don't. Time and time again, when I'm confronted with some very confronting things where we live, and I want to work out, why is it so bad? Why isn't that situation, why isn't that problem fixed? And I sort of ask my friends, time and time again, it comes back in the end to the problem of corruption. I'll give you an example. There's this community in our city where a lot of the people are suffering terrible diseases, the children and so on. And it turns out the reason they're suffering that is because a factory a little bit upstream is putting terrible poisonous things into the river, and the kids play in the river and all that kind of thing. And so I say, oh, why aren't there laws against that? And my friends say, oh yeah, there are laws against that. But every time the government official turns up to the factory to check it, he walks away with a nice bundle of cash, and the poison keeps going into the river. But it's everywhere, this corruption. It's not just government officials, it's school teachers as well. We often get people coming to us and asking for money. And the stories behind why they need money are many and various. One day, when I asked my friend why he wanted to borrow money, he said, well, my sister has just finished junior high school, and in this country you don't graduate to senior high school unless you pass the graduation exam. My sister passed, but then another student who failed, their parents bribed the teacher. So my sister's results were switched with other person's results. And so now my sister won't be allowed to graduate to senior high school unless I bribe the teacher as well. So can I borrow some money? I didn't lend money, by the way, for that one. But you see, the people who pay these bribes, the people who take these bribes, the people who abuse the power that they have, the people who oppress those who can't protect themselves, they're doing all this because they're living without Jesus as King. They're doing all this because they're doing what's right in their own eyes, what they can do, what they have the power to do. And the result is a terrible darkness that we see in this country. That's one thing we've noticed, the corruption, one symptom. Another one I want to tell you about is awful. It's the spirit bondage. Some of you probably know more about this than others. It's called animism or occultism. It's a widespread practice in this country where these people who don't have Jesus as their king, but in the place of that king, they're not free. They have they're subject to the smaller powers, the little spirits, evil spirits that they believe, that they know to be lurking, to be hovering, to be oppressing them, to be threatening them at every point in their lives. And so these people who don't have Jesus as their king, but are subject to these powers, these principalities, these spirits, they will do anything, they'll do whatever it takes to get protection from what these spirits might do. Or if they're lucky, they might even be able to get some advantage from them, some power from them. See, in the world of animism, of black magic, of the occult, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's only power, and I want to get it. I want to be protected from bad stuff. I want to go forward myself. And so, if it means using the power that you have, the black magic you can access, to steal power from someone else, if it means taking what belongs to someone else, if it means you need to curse someone so you can get ahead, so be it. That's fine. That goes in the world of animism. And at its extreme, at its very worst, it can even mean if someone is in a really desperate situation, they will offer their child to the witch doctor, to the particular spirit, in return for rescue from financial ruin. Just imagine that. People who are doing that because they don't know Jesus as King. And they're doing what is right in their own eyes to survive, to get out of the terrible situation they found themselves in. And the result of all that is this great, great darkness. That's the second one. The third and the final one I want to share with you of the things that we've noticed about a society that lives without Jesus. And probably the worst one is Islam. Islam is man doing what's right in his own eyes on a grand scale. Islam is a whole system of man-made laws, controlling every aspect of people's lives, but keeping them far from God. See, Islam creates this great darkness because it tells people if they do this and this and that, they will actually be submitting to God, when that's not true, when in reality they're actually a long way from him. Islam actually institutionalizes what it means to live without God as king. And the worst part about it is that it makes people think they're doing okay or doing all they can. But all they're really doing is this complicated set of man-made rituals and laws that they live by. And the result on a large scale is this society of people who are living without God as king but think they're doing all that they can. What they're really doing is what's right in someone else's eyes, not what's right in God's eyes. And the result is this great legalism, because they get given these sets of rules, this great legalism that doesn't actually result in a society of love. It doesn't actually result in a society that seeks to address the problems that are there. The legalism of you must give money to the poor doesn't solve the problem of poverty. It just teaches people how to find exceptions to the rules and not give money to the poor. It doesn't deal with the poverty, doesn't deal with the oppression, it doesn't deal with the immorality which exists in society. And the result is a great, great darkness. So there's three of the things that we've noticed: corruption, spirit bondage, false religion. Three of the things that we've noticed, that we've experienced, that we've lived amongst. Three symptoms of the darkness that comes when people live without Jesus as king. I want you to see that the people of Southeast Asia need Jesus. I'm not telling you about this just to get it off my chest. I'm not telling you about this just because I want to bag out another country and say, oh, isn't it good that I don't live there? I'm telling you about this because I want you to know, I want you to feel that the people of Southeast Asia need Jesus as their king. I want you to really feel it for them. I want you to feel it for them the way that we feel it, because we've lived amongst them and they've been our neighbours and we've seen how it oppresses them and how awful it is for them. I want you to know that they need Jesus. The people of Southeast Asia are living right now in a terrible darkness and they need Jesus. And I want to take the opportunity to say that that's why your involvement in God's work there through your partnership with us has been so wonderful, has been so exciting for us, why it's meant so much for us. The way that you as a congregation have just responded so enthusiastically to what we're doing, sometimes more enthusiastically than we are on some days in Southeast Asia, that just means so much to us. It really is wonderful that you know that those people are living in darkness and that they need Jesus as king. And what I want to call you to this morning, I want to call you to commit all the more, to commit to this work, to making Jesus known in Southeast Asia in every way that you can, by continuing to pray for the people there, pray for the work that we're doing, the work that other people are doing, whatever way you can, even coming and joining us, however it is, I want to call you this morning to recommit, to commit all the more, to doing everything you can to make Jesus known amidst the darkness of Southeast Asia. But the last thing I want to do as I tell stories of Southeast Asia is imply that it's dark, dark, dark there and light and wonderful here. Because you know as well as I do, you probably know better than I do because you're the ones that live here now and I don't, that there's great darkness here. You know as well as I do that the majority of people here also are living without Jesus as king. Maybe the symptoms are different. Praise the Lord, corruption isn't nearly as big an issue here as it is there. Spirit bondage, not as much either, or Islam. But there are other symptoms. There are other expressions of people doing what's right in their own eyes. There's plenty of darkness here. Maybe it's more subtle, or maybe we don't see it as well because we've grown up here. But if people are living without Jesus as king, there is great darkness here in Australia too. People here need Jesus as king just as much as they need him there. So just as I want to call you this morning to redouble your efforts to make Jesus known in Southeast Asia, I want to make the very same call to you to be doing that here, so that people here who are living in darkness can be rescued from that. People who are living in the darkness that comes from making their day-to-day decisions without Jesus as king, doing what's right in their own eyes, can be rescued from that and know Jesus as king. See, this passage that we've just looked at this morning is disgusting, isn't it? It's a creepy passage. It's a confronting passage. When you read it, you kind of have the same reaction as those people at the end of the chapter. What do we do? But the man who said this passage is unsuitable for use in church was way off the mark He couldn't be more wrong. This is exactly what we, the church, need to be confronted with. It's what God put it in the Bible for us to be confronted with, because he wants us to see this dark, godless world of Judges 19, and he wants us in our disgust to say, I do not want a part of that world. I don't want to live in that world. And as we have that reaction, we need to flee to Jesus as our King and make sure that we're living with him as our King and rejoice in that and be delighted that we don't need to live in that world. And at the same time, we need to recommit to telling others and to rescuing others from that awful, disgusting world of Judges 19. This passage is a no-holds-barred call confronting us to share Jesus with a world that's lost in darkness. Let's hear and respond to it. Let's pray. Dear Father God, when we cut ourselves off from you, when we do what's right in our own eyes, the end result is very, very ugly. Thank you so much for sending us Jesus, who saves us out of the darkness, who rules over us as King in love and in justice. I pray that each one of us will flee to him each day, flee to him as our King, that will serve him, that will obey him. And we pray that we'll commit our lives to sharing King Jesus with the people of the world who don't yet have him as their King. And we pray this for your sake, that more and more people might know your glory and goodness. Amen.